Be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter number 2, the book of Galatians, the second chapter. I have been trying to share a little series of messages, and I've simply entitled Guarding the Gospel in Galatians 1 and also over into chapter number 2. And it's a passage of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in a region, a Roman province called Galatia. And there's an area where there are believers who have gotten saved. On his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in this area, and people got saved, and some churches got started. And we find that shortly after, there was a problem that Paul encountered. He exposes this problem, reveals the problem in verses 6 and 7 of chapter number 1, just to remind you, give you a little bit of background, and remind you that indeed there was a real problem that was taking place in the life of this church. And these believers indeed were starting to move away from the gospel that had been preached to them. And we discovered that the reason why is because of the fact that there were those false teachers, and we find that Paul even refers to them as false brethren in chapter number 2, and that is, these are folks who claim to be believers, but indeed were false. They weren't real believers at all. And the reason why is because there were those who had perverted the gospel. He describes that in chapter 1 and verse number 7, the idea of twisting the gospel. And they had taken the gospel of grace and they had twisted it and added to it works, the works of the law. They came from a Jewish background. That's the reason why we refer to them sometimes as Judaizers, because they were trying to Judaize the new believers, the Gentile converts, and came to the area of Galatia where the gospel had been preached. People have gotten saved, and they begin to teach them that indeed they also need to keep the law of Moses. That is, that they need to obey the commands and the traditions of Judaism, including the initial rite of a proselyte into Judaism, which would be circumcision, that they needed to do all of that and follow the laws and traditions of Judaism if they want to be in right standing with God. Now, that is a perverting of the gospel or a twisting of the gospel. Indeed, the New Testament gospel is built upon the Old Testament law, but it fulfills it in such a way that indeed we are no longer under the bondage of the law. It's been fulfilled in Christ by His life and His death and His resurrection, so that those who received Christ are made right with God freely on the basis of His life, death, and resurrection the third day. And so the idea of you and I adding anything to the work of Christ, what He has already accomplished, is a twisting or a perverting of the good news, that is, of the gospel. And that's what was going on in Galatia. And that is that there were those who were doing that, and Paul was so shocked because of the fact that these Galatians, so soon after he had been there with the gospel, so soon after they came to Christ, indeed, we're starting to move away from the gospel. They were starting to drift away from the truth of the gospel and beginning to at least embrace some of this false teaching that the Judaizers were bringing in. They were probably very crafty in the way that they presented this twisting of the gospel. But the Apostle Paul pronounced a curse upon them, so to speak. The Bible says that he told them in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that everybody or anybody who preaches any of the gospel than at what has been revealed through the apostles, the New Testament apostles, are indeed anathema. They are indeed cursed, or in other words, they deserve the judgment of God upon their lives. He takes this as a very serious thing, this twisting of the gospel. And we find that one of the things that they were doing, that is, those who were twisting the gospel, one of the things that they were doing in order to get the Galatians to be open to their teaching was to begin to undermine the credibility of the Apostle Paul. They started undermining him as an apostle, that is, as one who did not equal the authority that the apostles in Jerusalem had, like Peter and James and John and the others, that Paul should not be looked upon as being equal to them, but indeed he was sort of an offshoot from them, and that the message that he was preaching was inferior to them, and actually he was a renegade, that is, the message that he was preaching was just off base with the other apostles. And they began to say things like that, and they began to accuse him of bad motives and a wrong message, and as a result of that, of having an inferior type of ministry, in order that they might shake these Galatians loose from the message that it was that the Apostle Paul Paul had been preaching. And so we find that one of the things that Paul has to do is he has to explain to these Galatians that he is indeed an apostle, and that the message that he has received has come directly from our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off this letter that way in chapter 1 and verse number 1, where he describes himself by name and then calls himself an apostle. Not of man, he says, and neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he establishes in the first verse that he is an apostle that has been directly called by our Lord himself, not an offshoot from the apostles, and we find that his message has been revealed to him directly by our Lord. So we find that he begins to have to prove or defend his apostleship, that is, his position as an apostle, and also the message that he preached as an apostle. He had to prove to them the source of his message. He did that in chapter 1 in verses 11 and 12, where he describes his message, the gospel that he preached, as having come directly from our Lord. Our Lord revealed directly to Paul the message that he preached. He also had to prove the sincerity of his calling, and that is that he was genuinely called by the grace of God into the ministry as an apostle, that God had called him from the time that he was in his mother's womb. The hand of God had separated him and set him apart from the time that he was conceived. God's plan for him then came about in time and space on the road to Damascus, where our Lord took this man who cared nothing about the gospel and who actually was opposed to the gospel as anybody could be, and God interrupted his life, and by grace the Lord interrupted his life and saved him and called him and sent him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This is not something that Paul chose. It's not something that the apostles chose. The apostles in Jerusalem would have never chosen this man Paul or Saul from Tarsus to be the one who would take the gospel to the Gentiles. They wanted to be as far away from him as they could be. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a persecutor of believers, responsible for the stoning of Stephen that deacon described in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He was the one who was terrorizing the New Testament believers. And so he would be the last person the apostles would choose, and Paul would be the last person to choose this ministry of being an apostle, a preacher of the gospel. It was the Lord who intervened in his life by grace. Sovereign grace of God operating on the Damascus Road interrupted his life, saved him by his grace, and called him into the ministry. And we find that he has to prove that to them, demonstrate that to them, so that he might also, in that process of doing that, be able to guard the message that he has been preaching. He not only proved the source of his message and the sincerity of his calling, but he also had to prove the story of his ministry. And that is in chapter 1, beginning of verse 16, and continuing through the verses that we're looking at today, the Apostle Paul tells the story of his ministry. And the story of his ministry demonstrates the proof that this man is indeed an apostle, called not by man, but by Jesus Christ, and that the message that he'd been preaching to them is indeed not something that he himself derived or that was handed down to him by tradition from anyone else, but it came to him by direct revelation from our Lord. He told the story about his first Jerusalem visit. We looked at that in chapter 1, beginning of verse 16 through the end of that chapter. The first time he went to Jerusalem. Now, the significant thing about these Jerusalem visits, let me remind you, is the fact that that's where the apostles were. And the accusation was that Paul, this apostle that had been preaching in Galatia, that he had derived his ministry and message from the apostles, and then he twisted it around and sort of was a renegade preacher, we might say, and that his message now was not even in agreement with what the apostles were preaching. In other words, these folks that are trying to corrupt the gospel would say something like this: if you want to hear a real preacher, don't listen to Paul. He's not the real deal. Now, Peter, he's the real deal. John, you ought to hear him. These are the real apostles. And the reason why is because they are the ones who was with our Lord in his earthly life and in his earthly ministry and saw his miracles and all the things that he did before his death on the cross. Now, these are the real apostles. But Paul, he's kind of a pseudo-apostle. He's kind of one of these guys that he's not the real deal like the ones in Jerusalem. And they would have said something like this. They would have said, Paul just is trying to imitate them and be like them.
He's trying to preach a message like theirs, but it's not really the one that they would be preaching if they were here. They were saying things like that. And so the apostle makes it clear that the first time he went to Jerusalem after he got saved was 3 years after his conversion. And when he went there, he's only there for a little over 2 weeks, 15 days. And we find that the only apostle that he met while he was there was this man named Peter. And he met James, who was the half-brother of our Lord, the son of Mary and Joseph. That's the only ones that he met, and he spent some time there talking with them. But nevertheless, that was it. So he's been preaching now for 3 years before he ever has any contact with any apostles. And then it was only for 15 days. And then it was just Peter, and also he met James, the half-brother of our Lord. It doesn't look like that he indeed has derived his message from the apostles. And let me just remind you also that he would not have been able to get on his cell phone and text the apostles at that time as well. And he wouldn't be able to go on the apostolic website on the internet and pull down their statement of beliefs and get his messages and his what he believed from them. He had no contact with them whatsoever for 3 years, and then it was only for a brief 2 week period of time. And during that time, as Paul explained and all that we've already looked at, and I'm just trying to review just a little bit so I can get you up to date where we're at tonight. And all during those 3 years, the apostle is receiving direct revelation from Christ. He is preaching the gospel in Damascus and in Tarsus and the area around Tarsus, and people are being saved as a result, and he hasn't even talked to the apostles yet. And then after that first visit to Jerusalem, we find that the apostle goes back to Tarsus, his hometown, and there's a 10-year silent period. And that is, we don't know anything about what happened during those 10 years, except when we read between the lines of the book of Acts, we come to the conclusion that he was preaching in the area of Syria and Cilicia, and as a result, people were being saved and churches were being started. And then finally, he goes back to Jerusalem for a second Jerusalem visit. And that's what we've been working on since Sundays, looking at this second visit to Jerusalem that Paul went on. Some of you might remember that the first 10 verses of chapter 2 deal with this particular visit, and some of you might remember that we dealt with the chronology of the visit, and that is that on Sunday morning we discovered that he says in verse number 1, it was 14 years after, and we came to the conclusion that's 14 years after his conversion to Christ that he went to Jerusalem the second time. Well, think about it. This man has been saved for 14 years. During those 14 years, he's been preaching the gospel in areas that include Damascus, that include Syria, that include Cilicia, and now in a city called Antioch, where many Gentiles are coming to Christ. And we find that the Bible tells us that for 14 years he's been doing that, and the only time during those 14 years that he went to Jerusalem to visit with the apostles was a 2 week period of time where he saw Peter, and that he also saw James for a little while, the half-brother of our Lord. The reason why he's telling us all of this is so that we might know that when you read about the Apostle Paul in the Bible, and when you read any of his letters in the New Testament, you're reading about a man who met the Lord personally on the Damascus Road, saw him, saw his glory on the Damascus Road, was converted by grace through faith. A man who received directly from our Lord Himself the message that he had been preaching. And when you read what you read in the Bible from the letters of Paul, you're reading the letters, the words of someone who met Jesus directly. You're reading the words of someone who received revelation from our Lord directly. He didn't get his message off the internet, and he didn't derive it from any other source. He didn't even get it from the apostles. But it came directly from our Lord Himself through specific revelation that was given to Him. We are reading the very Word of God. It's so important for us to know that. When you read these letters, you're reading more than an ancient document. You are reading the very revelation of God, the very Word of God, when you read Paul's letters as well as the rest of the Scriptures as well. That's why this is so important for us. And that's why it was important for them. They needed to know that the message that they had heard verbally from Paul, while we read it as it is recorded for us in the Bible, they were hearing it verbally. And as they heard Paul preach verbally, and even when these Galatians received the letter to them, the letter of Galatians, what they are hearing, and in this case reading, are the very words of God. This is the Word of God. God is revealing Himself through this man. He revealed Himself to him and through him. Now, he took a couple of companions with him on this second visit to Jerusalem that we dealt with as well. One of them was a man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was well known to the people in Jerusalem. They knew him well. He was converted on the day of Pentecost. He became a prominent believer in the church at Jerusalem. He was a man who loved God. He loved God's people. His name means son of encouragement, and he was that. He was a man who loved the people of God. He would give whatever he could. As a matter of fact, he was a man who sold his material possessions and gave it to the apostles so that they could distribute what he had to those who had need in the life of the early church. He was a man who was absolutely sold out. And then there was Titus, who also was taken, according to verse number 1. And remember now, just by way of review, that Titus is a man who was a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, who was taken to Jerusalem. And we find that, I believe, the main reason why he took him to Jerusalem is because he knew, that is, the Apostle Paul knew, that Titus' presence there would expose the false teachers, those who believed that a Gentile convert had to become as a Jew in order to be right with God. The presence of Titus would bring that out in the church at Jerusalem. There were folks who had snuck in there. One writer that I was reading called them sneaks and spies. Sneaks and spies. They snuck in and they were trying to spy out the liberty that these believers had. Not spying out to find out, but spying out to bring them back under the bondage of the law. There were false teachers and false believers in the church in Jerusalem. Paul knew they were there, and he brought Titus for the purpose of exposing those rats in the early church. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. We talked about the cause for the visit. The Bible tells us in verse number 2 that the reason why he went was because of revelation. God revealed to them that they needed to go to Jerusalem and they needed to take an offering there. And we'll talk about that in just a little while. Revelation and communication, to communicate, to share with the apostles, Peter specifically, the message that he preached to the Gentiles, as well as the others who were there, to share with them his message, not to get their approval, but to demonstrate the unity that he had with the other apostles in their message. And then also the third was continuation, so that he might continue running the race. That is, continue running the race, as he had done in the past. The race is the race of getting the gospel to the Gentiles. That was God's purpose for Paul's life. There was a stumbling block that these false teachers were trying to put in his way, and he had to deal with this. He had to deal with it head on so that he can continue the race and do what God had called him to do. We dealt Sunday night with the controversy during the visit, and that is, there was a controversy that broke out while he was there, and Paul was anticipating it. It was a controversy over Titus, this uncircumcised Gentile who was there. And listen to me now, the Apostle Paul did not budge one inch with these false teachers. I mentioned to you Sunday night that there are some things that we can compromise on and probably should be flexible about in the life of New Testament believers and churches. Things that aren't really primary and major issues. But I'll tell you that one thing that Paul would not compromise on one inch, one bit, was the content of the gospel, the message of the gospel. He refused to demand for Titus to be circumcised and to follow the Jewish traditions. The leaders in Jerusalem did not ask him to, and here's why. The reason why is because there was no need for it. He was right with God because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message that was being sent was a message that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is something that we could never compromise on, no matter what. Never compromising the content or the message of the gospel. Now that I've gotten you up to date, I want to focus for a little while now on the conclusion to the visit. The conclusion to the visit. That is, this visit to Jerusalem for the second time had to come to a close. And as it came to a close, we find that Paul, as he writes to the Galatians here, he reveals to them sort of what the conclusion was. That is, what happened, how the meeting ended up. That is, how it is that this meeting in Jerusalem finally ended up. And the reason why that he's writing all of this to them is because the same rascals that he had to deal with on this second visit to Jerusalem, they are the same ones who so despised him. that they followed him to these Gentile areas when he went out on the first missionary journey, followed him to these areas like Galatia and began to try to undermine his message and undermine his ministry. Paul's first missionary journey took place after this visit to Jerusalem, and we find that as a result of that, they despised him because of what he had exposed them, and they're trying to undermine him in any way that he can. He's writing back to the Galatians, and he's saying to them, in essence, I know the people that are troubling you, that are twisting the gospel. I dealt with them at Jerusalem. I exposed them in Jerusalem. I know who they are, and they deserve the awful wrath of God. They deserve to be under the judgment of God in hell forever. They deserve anathema. They are accursed. And he's exposing them for what they are. So we find here he tells them, the Galatians, the conclusion to his second visit to Jerusalem. 14 years after he got saved. Let's notice, first of all, as you look at how this second visit to Jerusalem ended up, the thing that stands out, first of all, is the independence of the apostle. The independence of the apostle. Look at verse number 6, if you would, for just a moment. The Bible says there, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. Don't you like that? I love how Paul writes this. Now, he's not being just sarcastic, in other words, and he's not being disrespectful to the apostles in Jerusalem. But he's got to say this so that they'll understand the independence of the apostle, that Paul was not dependent on the other apostles for anything. In other words, but of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Notice in verse number 6 that Paul writes about those who seem to be somewhat. They seem to be somewhat. And what he's referring to are the apostles in Jerusalem. As he went there on his second visit, who appeared to be recognized as leaders in the church at Jerusalem. Paul tells us in verse number 9 that they seem to be pillars. And I'll deal with that in just a little while. They seem to be pillars. That is, just like a pillar is essential to the support of a building. The pillar he's talking about here is not the one you put your head on at night. The pillar that he's talking about is a support for a building. And we find that he said that just like a pillar is essential to the support of a building, there were those in Jerusalem who were viewed, especially were viewed by these Judaizers, as being essential people in the life of the church. And he tells us in verse number 9 who they were. He tells us that they are James. Now that's James, the half-brother of our Lord that we've already talked about. Cephas, who is the Apostle Peter. And also John, who also is John the Apostle. These three men are named specifically there. And they are viewed by many, including the Judaizers, as being the key people in the church above all the others. Now listen to me now. There's a reason why that they were viewed that way. And the reason why is because they had emerged as leaders in the church. We know that Peter emerged as a leader, do we not? And that is that on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who was preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And it's obvious that our Lord gave to him the responsibility of opening the door of the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost and to the Gentiles with the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. And that is, the Bible teaches us that our Lord had set him aside to be a leader. Remember whenever we preached a little while back on John 21, where after the denials, Jesus met with Peter and he said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, you know that I love you. Then he said, feed my sheep. Three times he said that, and feeding his sheep had nothing to do with bologna sandwiches. Feeding his sheep had to do with leading the flock, leading God's people. This man was set apart to be a leader. We see John emerging as a leader in the early church. You see him, read about him in the book of Acts. It looks like Peter and John are the two main leaders and spokesmen of the early church in the early days after the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. They are the ones who are the ones being targeted for persecution, and they are the ones who are speaking out in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And then there's James, the half-brother of our Lord, who according to Acts 15 seemed to be emerging as one of the leaders in Jerusalem as well, one who knew our Lord his entire lifetime. And so we have these three men, and they were looked upon as the main leaders, those who were of reputation or were pillars in the church. They were the key people in the church. Every church has people that are viewed that way. In every church I know anyway, there are certain individuals in the life of a church that are sometimes referred to as matriarchs and patriarchs. We use terms like that. There are certain people that are looked upon as key leaders in the lives of New Testament church, and they have the same thing in this church. And he names them here in this passage. As a matter of fact, the Judaizers who were probably telling other people, including these Galatians, that if you really want to listen to a real apostle, these three men are the ones you ought to be listening to, not Paul. These three guys, not Paul. But notice in verse number 6 that even though these apostles in Jerusalem were viewed by many as key people in the life of the church, Paul tells us that even though that is true, and even though they were key leaders in the church, he says, it maketh no matter to me. And he says, they added nothing to me. You see that in verse 6? Paul is saying here that his ministry and his message were not affected in any way by any kind of contact or interaction that he had with these pillars of the church, these leaders of the church, those who have reputation in the church. He's saying that his message and his ministry were not affected in any way on his second visit to Jerusalem. Here's in essence what he's saying. Let me paraphrase a little bit. He's saying, listen, I didn't learn anything from these guys. I'm talking about Peter and James and John. I didn't learn anything from them. And I didn't change anything because of them. When I went to Jerusalem on the second visit, these guys of reputation, these apostles, he said they're held up as being those of reputation and pillars, but he said it didn't matter to me. They added nothing to me. I didn't learn anything. I didn't change anything because of them. In other words, here's what I'm trying to get you to see. The Paul's ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles was independent of the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. It was, now what I mean by that is that Paul was not dependent on them and he was not an imitator of them. That's his point. It's also important to notice that Paul implies here in verse 6 that their ministry as apostles in Jerusalem, the apostles who were there, was not more important than his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. I want to say that again. An important point that he's making to these Galatians is that the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem, Peter and James and John and these, that their ministry was not more important than his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul tells us here that even though they appear to be key people in the church, he said this, God accepteth no man's person. God accepteth no man's person. Here's what that means. God is not a respecter of persons. He is not a respecter of persons. My dad used to have a little saying, much like you probably heard as well, and that is when people looked up to somebody as being really important, my dad used to say this about him. He said, son, they put their pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else. Right? And that's not exactly what Paul's trying to say here. But the principle is the same, and that is that God accepts no man's person. He's not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. Listen, God didn't choose to use Peter, James, and John because of who they were. In other words, God didn't look down one day and say, you know that Peter down there, you're not a fisherman, and he's somebody. He's great. I really like the way he functions and the way he does, and John, you know, and James, the sons of Zebedee, they're really somebody. I've got to get them as my disciples, because if I don't get them, I'm just not going to be able to. I mean, my church will never be anything if I don't get these guys in my church. I need to get these guys in my church because they'll really make it something. They're really somebody. That is not what happened at all. Because, see, the reality is that nobody is really anything in the first place. You know what happened? The Lord just acted with grace. That is, He just chose them by grace. He acted with grace toward them when He chose them to be His own. And do you know that it's on that same basis that God also saved and called this man named Paul? On the basis of grace, that's what He told us back in chapter 1 of verse 15. He said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve and what we have not earned. And that's what God did when He saved Peter and when He saved James and when his brother John and half-brother James got saved. He wasn't looking to get saved. The Lord appeared to him after His resurrection and he believed. It was all grace from the beginning to the end. The same grace that saved and called Paul is the same grace that saved and called these men as well. Here's what Paul is implying to us. In the sight of God, that is the same God who called and equipped Paul to the apostolic ministry, is the same God who called and equipped Peter and James and John. And that in God's sight, Paul's ministry is equal to and in no way inferior to the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. Even the apostles themselves recognize that. That Paul's ministry is equal to and in no way inferior to theirs. There's a couple of verses I'll read to you from 2 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul writes. In 2 Corinthians, we find that he tells us there about his ministry. Paul writing about his ministry in comparison to the apostles. And here's what he writes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 5. Listen to this verse. He says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." He's telling us that his ministry as an apostle is equal to the original apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 11. Listen to his words. He said, "I have become a fool in glorying," because he was having to defend himself again in this letter. "I've become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me. You've put me in a position where I have to defend myself." But listen to this. "For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing," listen to this phrase, "for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." In other words, he's saying that even though I'm nothing, I'm in no way behind or inferior to the chiefest apostles, which would be looked upon as Peter and John, as well as the others. He was equal to them. What we're seeing here is the independence of this apostle, the apostle Paul. He was not inferior to, he was not dependent upon, and he was not an imitator of the original apostles. Now, I know this is a little tedious for us to get a hold of, but he's trying to defend himself against the accusation that's coming from these Judaizers that he's less than, inferior to, and that what he says does not match up to what the apostles are saying in Jerusalem. But he's defending himself, and I'm so glad that he did, so that you and I would know that this man spoke with authority as an apostle. He was divinely inspired as he wrote these words to the Galatians and the other letters so that you and I have the revelation of God. We see here the independence of the apostles. Notice, secondly, the recognition by the pillars. Notice in verse number 7 what he writes. "But contrarywise," just the opposite. Not only did they not add anything to me, but just the opposite. "When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter," and he explains in parentheses, "for he that wrought effectually," that word effectually there, wrought effectually, is from the word energeo, from which we get our word energy, "for he that energized," that is, gave power to Peter, "to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles." And the Bible says, "when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived, when they saw the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." You ever heard somebody use that little phrase, the right hand of fellowship, before? That's where it comes from. "That we should go into the heathen," that is the Gentiles, "and they into the circumcision," or to the Jews. Let me pause to explain these verses before we get to the final verse. Paul makes it clear here that these men in Jerusalem, who appeared to be pillars in the church, Peter, James, and John, they recognized Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles as being genuine, real, and equal to their ministry as apostles in Jerusalem. They recognized that. Did you notice what they saw? Paul tells us in these verses, in verse 7 and again in verse number 9, that on his second visit to Jerusalem, the apostles, especially the leaders like Peter, James, and John, that they saw that just as Peter had been entrusted to be the leader of the apostolic ministry to the circumcision, which is the Jews. Even so, Paul had been entrusted as the leader of the apostolic ministry to the uncircumcision, which is referring to the Gentiles. Many of you remember that it was Peter that God chose to use to lead the early church. On the day of Pentecost, I mentioned a few moments ago, it was Peter who shared the gospel with the Jewish audience gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved one day and thousands more in the days following that initial message there on the day of Pentecost. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, the gospel spread all over Jerusalem and then spilled over into the surrounding area, which was called Judea. And it's clear in the early chapters of Acts that Peter is the leader of that apostolic ministry as the gospel was spreading. But in the last part of the book of Acts, as the gospel begins to go to the far regions of the Roman Empire, as Acts 1:8 calls it, the uttermost parts of the earth, as the gospel spread to the far regions of the Roman Empire, and Gentiles now are hearing the gospel for the first time, it is now clear that it is no longer Peter who emerges as the leader of the ministry, but it is Paul who emerges as the leader. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter never preached to a Gentile, because we know that the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, that it was Peter who went to his home and shared the gospel with him, and he got saved and his entire household. And by the way, Peter learned an important lesson that day. He learned what Paul said a few moments ago, that God is no respecter of persons. But nevertheless, it was Peter who was the one who opened the door to the Gentiles. They heard it from Peter. And by the way, this doesn't mean that Paul never preached to the Jews. In other words, we know that as Paul traveled throughout the Roman Empire, that his normal custom was to go to the local Jewish synagogue when he went into a city, and he would share the gospel with the Jews first, and then we find that he shared with the gospel with the Gentiles after that, to the Jew first. That was his normal custom. And many Jews got saved under his ministry. The fact that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul, the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, seems to mean that as the gospel spread among the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, Peter was clearly the leader. But as the gospel spread among the Gentiles in the Gentile territories outside of the Judean area in the far regions of the Roman Empire, Paul was clearly the leader. Now, these are not two gospels. Some have made the terrible mistake of misinterpreting this passage. If you ever hear anybody preach this, that is, that there's one gospel for the circumcision, one gospel for the uncircumcision, there are two different gospels, that is a twisting of this passage. It is not true. There's one gospel. It's talking about not the content of the gospel, but it's talking about the locality of the gospel, where the gospel was preached. It was preached to the Jews. It was preached to the Gentiles. As it was being preached to the Jews, Peter was clearly the leader of that effort. And as the gospel began to go to the Gentiles in the far regions of the Roman Empire, it's clear that Paul is now the leader. When you read the book of Acts, when you read the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, it's clear that Peter emerges as the leader. That is, he's everywhere in the first 11 chapters. But after that, you hardly hear from him or about him. And it is Paul who's the center of attention in the last part of the book of Acts, as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. That's what Paul is explaining here in this passage of Scripture. And there's a little word that's really important in the seventh verse. It is the little word as. The little word as, A-S. Because in verse 7, Paul is telling the Galatians that the leaders of the Jerusalem church, including Peter, recognize this truth, that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles just as Peter is an apostle to the Jews, indicating that these two men and their ministries are equal in authority and importance. Paul explains in verse 8 that the reason why that they were equal is because the same one who worked in and the same one who worked through Peter in his ministry to the Jews as an apostle to the Jews was the same one who was working in and through Paul in this ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, the same one. It was Christ. It was He who chose to use Peter and work through him mightily. I mean, miracles were performed. Ladies and gentlemen, this man was so full of the power of God that folks just passed under his shadow. They experienced miracles. It's because of Christ who was upon him. The same is true of the Apostle Paul. There were folks who would just touch clothing that had been on Paul, and they would be healed. Bible describes of handkerchiefs. I mean, these men are full of the power of God. When you do a comparison between what the book of Acts reveals about Peter, you'll find that there's an equal story about Paul, demonstrating the equality of the ministries of these two men. None of them, neither one of them better than the other, both of them chosen merely by grace. While we have on the one hand Peter, who denied the Lord three times, and on the other hand, Paul, who persecuted the church, thus describing him as the chief of sinners. Indeed, both of these men were saved and called to the ministry only as an act of grace, and neither deserved to be in the position that they were. But nevertheless, the Lord called them, chose them, and worked through them mightily throughout the New Testament. Here's what Paul's telling us here. He's saying that when he was in Jerusalem on that second visit there, these pillars of the church, they saw that. They saw it. They could see that Paul was an apostle in the same way that Peter was an apostle, because Christ called him and equipped him and was working through him in great ways. Do you know that the gospel was committed to Paul? I've given you some verses on the outline in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 4, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, where the Bible says Paul describes the gospel as being committed to his trust. The Lord entrusted the wonderful message of the gospel to him by revealing it directly to him. Just like Jesus spoke directly to Peter, he spoke directly to Paul in divine revelation after his resurrection, and he received this message. It was entrusted to him, and he shared it with the Gentiles and others, and they got saved. He handed it over to men like Timothy and Titus, and they taught others who taught others who taught others, until finally here we are in this year, 2015, and it's still being taught. He was entrusted with the gospel. It was on the basis of grace that Peter was called and equipped with the gospel to the Jews. And I tell you, it was on the same basis, grace, that Paul was called and equipped with the gospel to the Gentiles. And these leaders in Jerusalem, specifically Peter, James, and John, they saw it. They realized that. They perceived the grace of God. Paul says in verse number 9, they perceived the grace that was given to me. They understood that. They saw it. They saw it. Paul writes about this grace himself in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 and 11, as well as 1 Corinthians 15 verses 7 through 10. In those verses, Paul said, listen, I know that I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. And then he said this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, the apostle to the Gentiles. So we've noticed in the conclusion to this visit, not only the independence of the apostle, but also we're recognizing the recognition of these pillars. We see what they saw, and we also notice what they gave. The Bible says in verse number 9 that they gave to Paul and to Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship. When they saw, when they realized that the Lord Jesus had called and equipped Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles, they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. In other words, they embraced them with a handshake. Now listen to me now. When they embraced them with a handshake, it wasn't a normal handshake like you and I might give to each other whenever we meet together at church. But it was a recognition of fellowship. It meant something. It carried much meaning with it. It was the right hand of fellowship. That is, it was a recognition of fellowship. It was sort of an official handshake. Have you ever made a deal with somebody and shook on it? This was kind of like that, except much more important. And that is, it was as though it was a handshake that demonstrated something. What is it that they demonstrated? Well, the word fellowship, as you all know, it means two fellows in the same ship. Fellowship. In other words, it means that they have something in common. The right hand of fellowship means that these men who are shaking hands, that they have something in common. And they know they have something in common. Well, what is it that Paul had in common with the apostles in Jerusalem? Well, just like Jesus saved them by grace, he saved Paul by grace. And just like the Lord called them to be his apostles by grace, he called Paul by grace as an apostle to the Jews, and also he, an apostle, to the Gentiles. So in the same way that Peter and the others were saved and called by grace to be an apostle to the Jews, the Lord saved Paul by grace and called him to be apostle to the Gentiles. They had a common salvation, and they had a common ministry. And the apostles officially recognize this commonality or this fellowship with an embrace of the right hands. I would guess that probably about the time they did that, these Judaizers who were lurking and spying around melted in their seats. What they had been doing was exposed. By the way, the apostles encouraged Paul and Barnabas to go to the heathen, according to verse number 9, to the Gentiles, and share the gospel with them. And they would continue to take the gospel to the Jewish area around Jerusalem and Judea. They were going to evangelize, continue to evangelize the Jewish area. And they encouraged Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to those that they were called to, and that is to the Gentiles. So as Paul's visit came to a close, it's very clear that while Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles was independent of the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem, it's also very clear that his ministry was not contrary to theirs. It was independent of it, but it was not contrary to it. Instead, his ministry was in total agreement and cooperation with the apostles in Jerusalem. Though it was not dependent on it, though it was not an imitation of it, though it was not derived from the apostles, it was not contrary to it, but was in agreement and in cooperative with the apostles, demonstrated by the right hand of fellowship. There's one other thing we need to notice. Not only do we see here the independence of the apostle and the recognition by the pillars, but let's notice now the concern for the poor. Verse number 10. The meeting's about come to a close, and the Bible says that as the apostles told them and commended them to go to the heathen, to the Gentiles, and also that they would go to the circumcision, to the Jews, but they said this only, they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So as Paul's second visit to Jerusalem came to an end, as the apostles recognized the ministry of Paul as an apostle to be equal to their ministry in Jerusalem, they encouraged Paul and Barnabas to follow God's call by taking the gospel to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, and then they encouraged Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor. Now, the poor that are being referred to here in this verse, that is in verse number 10, is referring specifically to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea. As a matter of fact, when you read through the New Testament, you'll find that indeed the believers in Jerusalem and Judea came to be known as the poor, because that's what they were. You see, because of the persecution that came against them by the Jewish leaders, because of a famine that was in the area at that time of Judea, it was common knowledge that the apostles and the saints in Jerusalem were struggling to even have the basic necessities of life during this time. As a matter of fact, according to Acts 11, verses 29 and 30, one of the reasons why Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem on this second visit to them was not to just discuss the gospel, but it was also to bring an offering to them that was collected by the Gentile church in Antioch. You can read about it in Acts 11, verses 29 and 30. I won't take time to look at it, but there was a prophecy from a prophet named Agabus who said that there was a famine coming, and the believers in Antioch said, we've got to do something to help the believers in Jerusalem and Judea. And they took up an offering, and they gave it to Paul and Barnabas, and they took it to Jerusalem, and that's when this second visit took place. So they came there for the purpose of helping the poor, and when this meeting came to a close, these apostles said, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and help the poor. Specifically, we want you to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but your heart is to help the poor believers in Jerusalem and Judea, and so we want you to do that. And they commended that work, and they wanted them to help them with their material needs. And so, we find that as Paul visited with these leaders, they encouraged him, don't forget about the poor. Don't forget about their needs, the material needs in and around Jerusalem. And Paul says, he said, I was forward to do that. In other words, he said, I was eager to do that. You know, one of the things that I've noticed about the Apostle Paul in the early church is something that we have forgotten about today in our churches, and that is compassion for those who have need in their life. Compassion for those who have material and physical and practical needs in their life. And one of the reasons why that we don't think a lot about it is because we have so much in our society. There are many places around the world where people are in desperate need for the basic necessities of life. But everyone in this room, and even if you feel like you don't have nearly as much as you would like to have, by world standards, we are wealthy. And here's the reason why. It's because all of us have had a little bit to eat and a place to stay. Even if it's not the place you'd like to stay, maybe it's not everything you'd want, but I tell you, by world standards, we are wealthy. And for that reason, we have had a tendency to not think about the practical physical needs of individuals, especially those who are in the life of the New Testament church. I've given you on your outline a lot of verses there. And those verses are verses that you can read another time. I don't have time to deal with them all, that deal with the fact that the Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus himself, and other leaders like James, the half-brother of our Lord in the book of James, and also John, in 1 John chapter number 3, all of them deal with this idea of helping people who are in need. John even goes as far as to say, listen, one of the signs of a real believer is they have the love of God living on the inside of them. But if you see somebody or somebody comes to you and has need in their life, physical, material needs in their life, and you're not willing to help them, a brother or sister in Christ, how could you say the love of God is living on the inside of you if you're not willing to help other people with their practical, physical needs? And James says something very similar to that in James chapter number 2 as well. When Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, he said he needed to sell everything he had and go give it to the poor. Not only was he calling him to repentance, but he also was revealing his passion for those who had needs in their life. When you read Paul's letters, you'll find in Romans 15, you'll find in 1 Corinthians 16, you'll find in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that he deals extensively with the idea of believers that are giving to help other believers who are in need. In other words, here's what I'm trying to get you to see, and that his concern for other believers is a hallmark of the New Testament. Concern for those who have need. Those who have physical, material needs. And one of the evidences of those who had the love of God in their life were those who were willing to sacrifice on their part to help meet the needs of other believers. Their material, practical, physical needs. Here's the truth. And that is, you and I who have so much ought to be eager, like Paul, to help other people. Much of the time we're not eager like he was. He said, I was forced to do it. I wanted to help these poor folks in Jerusalem and Judea. They were in need, folks. I mean, I'm not talking about just, they needed a few extra dollars to go buy candy bars or something so they could go out to eat. I'm talking about the fact they didn't have the basic necessities of life. Desperate need was there. And Paul says, I want to help meet those needs that they have. Many times you and I sometimes might meet somebody's need or help them out, but we do so on the inside, griping about it all the time we're doing it. Not really wanting to do it. Not really wanting to do it. Doing it, but in a grudging sort of way. As a matter of fact, the New Testament, Paul was writing about giving to help other believers. He said, listen, I don't want you to give out of necessity or grudgingly, but when you give, you ought to be a cheerful giver. In other words, you ought to be a hilarious giver. You ought to give because you get a real kick out of giving. Because you want to. You delight in it. You joy in it. And it ought to be characteristic of us as believers to have a deep compassion for those who have needs in their life. Not just spiritual needs. Not just emotional needs. But even those who have physical, material needs in their life. We ought to just help people because we love them. Because we care about them. Just meeting their needs. Now specifically, he's talking about believers here, isn't he? The Bible says we ought to do good to all men. Paul was writing later on in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5, I believe it is. You ought to do good to all men. But especially to those who are in the household of faith. And if you see a brother or sister has a need in their life, you ought to do everything you can to help them meet that need. A concern for the poor. I want to conclude with three statements. Take me about 2 minutes. Don't time me. Number one, did you know that God can save whoever He wants to save? When we're dealing with grace, which is the message, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That means that God can save whoever He chooses to save. And that includes you. You say, Pastor, if I was a little bit more like some of the other people I know, maybe the Lord would want to save me. God doesn't save anybody on the basis of their person. He's not a respecter of persons or their ability. He acts with grace toward us. God can save whoever He chooses to save. Number two, God can use whoever He chooses to use. If I was living in the first century And I was looking around for people to help in Eastern Gate Baptist Church and ministries here. The last person I would have chosen would have been Saul from Tarsus. Matter of fact, I wouldn't even want him to come to our church. Because every time he goes to a church, the preacher gets arrested. He throws them into jail. Believers get arrested and they get thrown into jail. Deacons get stoned to death. Sherman, they get stoned to death, man. We don't want this guy around here. He's the last one I would have chosen, but he's exactly the one the Lord chose to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know why? It's grace. It's grace. The Lord can save whoever he chooses to save. He can use whoever he chooses to use. And then finally, number three, God can meet the needs of other believers. God can meet the needs of other believers. When believers are going through a tough time, listen, when believers are going through a tough time, it's not a problem for God to meet those needs. But listen, he may want to use you to do it. He may want to use you to do it, to meet the need that somebody else has, to demonstrate to that person that God is such an awesome God that he'll take sinners like us, save us, change us, and then use us to meet somebody else's need. Their physical need, their material need, their emotional need, their spiritual need, whatever it might be. That's how awesome God is. Using people like Paul and Barnabas to help other believers by just taking them some material necessities. That's him. That's how he works. That's our God. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us, and we recognize that tonight. And your grace to us is certainly amazing. We thank you for it, and thank you for everyone who's here. And I pray that you'd operate on our hearts. And Father, I just pray that you'll work in such a way that if there's anybody in this room that's not saved, that they'd realize how much you love them, what Jesus did for them. If they could have a relationship with you, eternal life, through Christ, because of what he did, if they just surrender and believe. Father, I pray, God, that you'd operate in the hearts of your children, that you would give us a passion for ministry to others, whether it be to share the gospel with those who need to hear the gospel, whether it be to share material needs with those who need material needs, but that we would just be ready to be used by you, Father, in every way that we can. Father, would you teach us to recognize those opportunities for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to pass out our